So my feet and the steps didn't match up. And so I'm actually standing kind of on the balls of my feet because the heels don't fit on the steps. And the way we were positioned, the person in front of me was like right here. So I'm like breathing on the back of this guy in front of me in this hot, steamy sanctuary. And by the end of the sermon, I was getting lightheaded. And at the end, we were supposed to like turn to the middle and pair up, walk to the center, and then escort the bridesmaid back out. And at this point, it's getting black, right? Like, I have no idea what's going on out here. I can only see this increasingly narrow thing. And I'm thinking to myself, don't pass out, don't pass out, don't pass out, don't mess up your friend's wedding, don't pass out. And so I kind of walked to the center. And then instead of sticking my arm out to escort the lady down the aisle, I stuck my arm out for her to escort me out because I couldn't see what I was doing. But I made it outside, and I got some fresh air. And as soon as I got that fresh air, suddenly I had perspective again. And I could see all the different stuff going on around me, and I wasn't just narrowly focusing on this little tiny bit of tunnel vision. And I feel like sometimes in my Christian life I do something similar, where certain things capture my attention, and I'm all zoned in on this small, specific thing, and I begin to lose sight of everything else that's going on, everything else that's part of the package deal. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to take some time in Romans chapter 8 and see a little bit wider picture of what the gospel means for us as believers in Jesus Christ. We can focus in on the fact that we're forgiven for our sins, which is absolutely extraordinarily wonderful, but there's more to it than that. We don't want to tunnel vision on just that component and miss the rest of the beautiful picture that is the gospel. So Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 12 through 17 this morning. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Interesting start here. He says that we Christians are not debtors to the flesh. That is, we have no outstanding owe. We don't have a debt. We don't owe anything to the flesh. The flesh meaning sinful nature, the part of us that rebels against God's ways. We have no obligation to that part of who we are. We have no obligation to live that way anymore. Why do we need to be told that? Like, what Christian says, ooh, I'd really like to live poorly and badly. I just kind of feel like I have to because I really should. Nobody feels that way. So why do we need to be told this? Well, because doing bad comes easily, right? There's that old part of us that doesn't want to submit to God's way, and we have to be told, you don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to live that way anymore. You have a freedom in Jesus that sets you free from having to live that way. We need to be told this because by default, we can very easily slip into that perspective. He tells us that living according to the flesh leads to death. That is, living according to the part of you that doesn't want to do it God's way ends up taking you to a destination called death, or more holistically in the Bible, eternal death, separation from God forever. But that's not the end of the story. He says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If, meaning that putting to death the deeds of the body is not an optional thing for Christians. Like, yeah, some do it, some don't. Like, no, this is a necessary part of what the Christian life looks like. Don't misunderstand. It is not, if you do this, God will forgive you and accept you. Nope. That's works righteousness. That is not good news. Rather, if you believe in Jesus, God will transform you, and part of that will look like you putting to death the deeds of the body. It will produce this kind of fruit. right? You might say something like gardening, right? If you are weeding the garden and tending the garden, you're going to get the produce at the end of the season. But it's not as though you do that and then you'll have seeds planted. Like, the seeds being planted has to be there at the outset, or there's no point to anything you're doing. God does that. God decisively does that. And then the fruit, in part, is that we put to death the deeds of the body. And that takes us on the path. That's part of what the path looks like on our way to God and eternal life with him. Now notice it says, you, meaning the Christian, you put to death the deeds of the body. But it tells us how. By the Spirit. So we must do it, and yet it's not something that we're sufficient for on our own. We need God's Holy Spirit living in us to enable this. But if we must do it, and the Spirit is how we do it, recognize this means that we don't sit around saying, oh, can't do it myself, God has to do it, so I'm just going to sit around waiting for God to show up and make my sins go away. No, we have to put in the effort. There are areas in every single one of our lives, guaranteed, where by default we will go the wrong way, do the wrong thing, say the wrong thing, have the wrong heart attitude, and so on. By default, every one of us has those areas. We have to do something about that, but we're not left on our own to accomplish it. God's Spirit will enable us to do that, will give us the power to do that, but we have to step up and do something. And if we do that, by the Spirit, we will live. There's a life that's lived for just doing whatever you want, doing whatever comes naturally, that ends up leading to death. And there's a kind of life lived in the Holy Spirit where you put to death the deeds of the body, and that leads to life. I like the way John Stott describes this in his commentary on Romans. He says, there is a kind of life which leads to death, and a kind of death which leads to life. And that's exactly right. And we must choose both the journey for now, and the destination that that journey will lead to. Now, all of this that we're talking about so far in the passage is founded on a more profound, more fundamental reality that I'm far more excited about. Namely, that we as Christians are children of God with everything that comes with that. Right? There are certain things that come with being a child in a specific family. There are different things for Josh in the Nicholas family that comes with him being a son in that family than what happens for my kids being part of my family or Sam being part of the Brill family. Each family has its certain benefits that come from being part of that family. And we, as believers, are part of God's family. And we get the whole package deal of what comes with being in God's family. If the good news, if the gospel of Jesus just said, God forgives you, he counts you as righteous, end of story. Well, that would be worth having for sure, but it would be such a small, paltry amount of good news compared to the actual good news that we find in the scriptures. What Jesus did in coming and living and dying and suffering and being buried and rising again is so huge, so massive that it purchases for those who believe a much, much bigger blessing and gift than merely forgiveness. It is so much more. The good news has tentacles that reach down into the depths of God's heart and that extend into the entirety of our lives, not just now, but into eternity, on into eternal glory. Look at verse 14. For, why does this by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body and so on, why does all this stuff work this way? For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. That's the foundation that this rests on. If you are led by the Spirit of God, you are sons or daughters of God. You are children of God. If you have the Holy Spirit working in you in this kind of way. There are none who are led by the Spirit who are not sons of God. Every single person who is led by the Spirit is a son of God. And the reverse, none who are led by it are not. All. Verse 14 says, all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. So there's no way that you can be led by the Spirit and get to the end and find out, oh, I wasn't actually God's child. I was doing the Spirit thing, but I wasn't? No, that's not going to happen. If the Holy Spirit is working in your life in the kind of way he's talking about here, if you have the Holy Spirit in you this way, you are guaranteed that you are a son of God. And he continues, verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Now, we don't have this general spirit of slavery that is like to the flesh, to doing what we don't want to do anymore, to being debtors of the flesh, which leads us to fear with death and judgment and condemnation impending with it. But rather, the Spirit of God has been given to us. This is not a generic force of God or power of God or blessing of God. This is God himself. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. It's the eternal, uncreated God giving himself to us and saying, I'm going to live in you, with you, and empower you. That's an amazing thing. And so we don't need to fear death, but we have a confidence that things are going to be okay. We're headed on the right track. We're going to end up at the right destination because we do have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption as God's children. And by him, by the Spirit, we can put to death those deeds of the body that would lead us to devastating ruin. I think sometimes in America, in the recent centuries, we've gotten this kind of goofy idea about Christian confidence. We either say, you can have confidence that your faith is the real deal if you can remember that point in time when you prayed. Maybe it was at an altar call. Maybe it was after a church service. Maybe it was a backyard Bible club or a vacation Bible school or some such thing. I've yet to find any example that looks like that in the scripture. And I also think that sometimes we do people a disservice, especially folks that grow up in Christian families and say, well, if you don't remember when you believed, I don't know if it's real. No, some people grow up hearing the gospel from such a young age that they can't point to that. Or maybe the process by which God drew them to himself was such that they have a hard time saying, well, was this the moment I believed or was that the moment I believed? I don't know. Is it a real thing? That's not the basis that the scripture gives us for being confident that we're in Christ. I think the other end of the spectrum is also dangerous, saying, well, then there must not be confidence to be had. I just don't know. I have to wait until I get there and find out. No. Scripture and God, the author of Scripture, wants us to have confidence that we really are in Christ. And it comes back over and over again to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is meant to make us confident that our salvation is the real deal, that we really are in Christ with all that comes with that. The Holy Spirit is central to this reality. Now, the Holy Spirit, I keep saying, is not actually how Paul describes him here. Look more carefully. Paul calls him the Spirit of adoption as sons. Now, that is still the Holy Spirit, but specifically, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of our adoption. I don't care how much you love your mom or your dad, you need to be adopted by God. You need to be part of God's family. And if you have repentant faith in Jesus, you have been. And so the Holy Spirit is a spirit of adoption, saying, you are really my son, or you are really my daughter. And by that Spirit, we can cry out, Abba, Father. Oh, I don't think most of us typically just cry out, Abba, Father. What is that talking about? Abba is Aramaic. Father is translated from the Greek, pater. So it's two different languages saying, Dad. And they're intimate terms. They're not childish, necessarily, but they're intimate, right? My kids, when they were younger, especially, would call me Daddy. Love that extra D-Y on the end there. Because it says there's a tenderness, there's a closeness, right, that we share as father and son or father and daughter. And we are supposed to have that kind of tenderness and intimacy with God, relating to him as our father. If you look at the Lord's Prayer, you'll find the most dominant theme of the entirety of the Lord's Prayer, including the instructions that Jesus gives, has to do with, this is how then you talk to your father. When you talk to your father, do it this way, because your father, your father, your father, your father, it's overwhelming. God is not just out there. He's not just some cosmic judge or arbiter of reality. He is father to us. Some of us have had great examples of fathers, and some of us have had very less than ideal examples of fathers. But God is the ideal father, the perfect father, better than the best father you've ever known. And he wants us to relate to him that way. The Spirit of God enables that. I know a family that lives in Kodiak, Alaska. On Kodiak Island, you know, the famous island with the giant bears. They live there. Family of five, mom and dad, Jordana and Chris, and their three children, Rhiannon, Nyree, and Topher. What's really interesting about this family, besides living in the middle of nowhere, Alaska, is the story behind their son, Topher. Topher was born in China with a cleft palate, and he was in an orphanage, and things did not look very good for Topher's future. But Chris and Jordana said, "We want him." And so they went through the entire process to be able to adopt him, and they traveled across the world, and they made him their son. And they brought him home, and they tended to his medical needs, and now Topher is a very happy, precocious grade school boy in Alaska with a family, not living on his own anymore, not isolated. He thinks of Chris and Jordana as mom and dad. He hugs them, he cuddles with them, he calls them mom and dad. He does all the same things with his mom and dad that Rhiannon and Nyree do. What did Topher do to deserve that? Nothing. What did he do to solicit it or to persuade them? Nothing. And yet, Jordana and Chris lavished their love on him and made him their son and brought him to be with them and to be with his new sisters. He calls them mom and dad and means it freely because they truly are his mom and dad. Now, I love that it happened the way it did in this situation because it's not as though Chris and Jordana were struggling to have children and went this route because they needed a need met. Rather, they had kids, but they had an overflow of love to give and wanted to pour out their love on others. And so they brought Topher into their family. That's how it works with you and me. It's not as though God has some need and he can't have it met unless he gets us into relationship with him, but rather God overflows with love for us. And even though we don't deserve it, even though we do nothing to solicit his love, he extends it anyway. Chris and Jordana did not merely become his new guardians or protector or provider. He had that in an orphanage setting in China, but rather they became something far more, far greater, far richer than a guardian or provider or protector. They became parents to him. Mother and father. How about us? How do we know that we really have God as Father? That our adoption is genuine and that God really is our Abba, Father? Verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit convinces us that this is so. Now, at first glance, I don't find that encouraging at all. Here's why. If that verse means that I have this subjective experience where, oh, I feel today like the Holy Spirit's teaching me something. I feel today like the Holy Spirit is persuading me that I'm really a son or daughter of God. Then I know it's true. I don't find any encouragement in that because my feelings go up and down and left and right, and they swing all over the place day to day. And if you're honest, your feelings can do that too. We wouldn't have much assurance if it hinged on a subjective experience of emotions. That's not what this is talking about. What is it talking about? First, it's talking about making war on indwelling sin. Go back to verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. You can know that you're a son of God if you're led by the Spirit. In what way? In the sense that the Spirit is helping you to fight sin in your life, to battle against it, to say, I'm not content to let sin reign. I don't want this here in my life. I'm going to resist it. That's the context, right? So one of the evidences by which the Holy Spirit is persuading you that you are the real deal is struggle, tension, conflict, not with somebody else's sin, but with your own sin. Your desire to resist sin in your own life is evidence of the Spirit doing something that you don't do naturally. And he only does that with his sons, with his daughters. So if you struggle with sin, don't be upset, oh man, I'm still struggling. Be thrilled that you're struggling because that means God's at work in your life. You're not expected to hit the finish line with 30 years to spare before you see the Lord face to face. We are all significant works of progress, and it's going to take the rest of our lives for God to do the work in us that he wants to do. The second way I see that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God comes with crying out to God the Father as Father. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. If God stops being God to you and starts being God, Father, that dearly beloved father figure in your life, you start to relate to him in a tender, confident, trusting way, that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in you. Because apart from Jesus, apart from the Holy Spirit working in us, that kind of change and transformation that comes with faith in Christ, we're not going to relate to God that way. I didn't relate to God that way before I became a Christian, and I'm sure you didn't either. So our coming to God as Father is also evidence of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And so if we're hating our sin and loving God as God is at work, you can say, that's the kind of stuff that you need God in your life to have happen. I've never met a non-Christian, an unsaved person, that hated their own sin and warred against it and fought against it with any success and said, God is so dear to me, so precious to me. It doesn't happen. To have that heart and that life, you have to be the real deal, genuine Christian with the Holy Spirit at work in you. Look further. Verse 16. Verse 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is a promise, not only that we are legitimate children of God, but that as legitimate children, we are heirs. Topher is not a second-class kid in his family. He is a full-fledged son and equal heir alongside his sisters. He's not in any way inferior, not in the slightest, not in any sense at all. You and I, as God's adopted children, are full status, totally legitimate, and therefore fully heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. God doesn't look at you and say, I made an offer and that person took it up, and so I guess I'll have to let him in, but I really don't want. No, God wants you. God loves you. The Father is thrilled to have you in his family, and he draws you close now and on into eternity. You are fully forgiven, fully adopted, fully embraced by God the Father. Now, verse 17 here is exciting, but it's also a little unnerving. John Piper is exactly right when he calls verse 17 both spectacular and scary. Romans 8:17 is a spectacular and scary promise because it promises that Christians are going to receive a great inheritance, but that we are going to have to suffer to receive it. Yay, great inheritance. But that has to happen on my way there? I'm not real thrilled about that part of the story. Then heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. It's describing how this works. One of my greatest frustrations with my own personal spiritual life comes with my irritation at suffering. When life does not go smoothly, when people don't do what I think they should do, when people don't treat me the way I want to be treated, when I'm not getting accomplished what I want to get accomplished, when something is just in life, I get really irritated. And that bothers me in particular, because not only because I don't like to be irritated, but because when I realize what I'm doing, I recognize that functionally I am denying God's word. I am living in denial of what God's word has told me to expect. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 are a really blunt example of this. Peter writes to Christians and he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." I don't know how many times I've read that, and I forget it over and over and over. And something doesn't go well in life. Things are struggle. Things are difficult. Hardship, trials, whatever. And all of a sudden, it's like, why is this? This shouldn't be like this. That's normal, Peter tells us. He says, expect that. Don't encounter that and think, this is a strange thing. No, that's normal Christian life. Life is irritating. It is. It's difficult. But we should rejoice in the midst of that because we recognize that as we suffer while following Jesus, we're on the road to sharing in his glory someday and experiencing that. That means we're on the right path, and that should be encouraging to us. Now, realize it's not purposeless suffering. It's purposeful suffering. God has intentions that he's accomplishing in the midst of this. The life to which God has called you has hardship in it, guaranteed. Some of it comes from having to fight our sin nature. Some of it comes from having to stand out against the stream of our culture. Some of it comes from opposition or persecution. Some of it comes from just living in a fallen world. But none of that hardship is the end of the story. It moves us toward the actual end of the story into glory. Have you ever read a book or watched a movie in which there was absolutely zero challenge, conflict, difficulty? No. There wouldn't be a story, right? There wouldn't be anything worth watching. There's always a problem, a conflict that sets up for the resolution and then the happy ending of some sort. There has to be a challenge to be overcome. So also in the way that God is working salvation in our lives. There is hardship, there's difficulty, and we have to move through that towards the beautiful resolution that God has planned. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. I think we have to ask the question, what is it that lies ahead for us? What is this glorious inheritance that awaits us? What is it that's ahead of you in your life going into eternity that is so good, so amazing, that Paul references it here and says, this will enable you to live patiently, to live with perseverance now. What can be that good? What lies ahead that makes dealing with COVID or cancer not such a big deal? Because that's exactly what Paul wants to accomplish here. The very next verse, Romans 8:18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's saying that right now the heart, so small compared to what's ahead. So what is ahead? I think the inheritance is meant to take our breath away, and I think it has at least three parts to it. The first is that you and I will have redeemed, glorified bodies. I'm pulling this from verses 23 and 24. Paul writes, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. So while we're waiting for God to finish working out his salvation works in human history, we're longing for the transformation of our bodies. We groan for that. We can't wait for that to happen. For that is part of the completion, the fulfillment of what it means to be adopted as God's children, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. That's part of the hope that we have as believers in Jesus, that this needs an overhaul, and it's going to get an overhaul. Eventually, there's going to come a time when I don't make noises getting up out of a chair, where I don't wonder if I sit down on the floor for too long if I'm going to have trouble getting up, and far more serious physical ailments that so many people go through that are far worse than what I deal with. We will have glorified, transformed bodies. That's part of the hope. Who I am, spiritually and physically, is going to be massively upgraded. You cannot be a genuine child of God and not get that gift. It's part of our hope of the gospel. That's something that encourages me as I look forward. We've got folks dealing with COVID and cancer, injuries, some that heal quickly, some that linger, mysterious ailments where the doctors don't know what that is, and they just say, I don't know, and we have to live with it. Funerals. We've had just one after another in our church family recently. Nikki lost her grandmother. Mary lost her mom. Joyce lost her daughter. It's heartbreaking. But the reality is, our bodies give up and fail, and we die. That's part of what it is that we live in a fallen world. And that's not the end of the story. these broken bodies that eventually completely give up will be made new. And it's not going to stay the way we see it now. That is life-giving hope. Second, I'm pulling from Romans 4:13. The Apostle Paul explains, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Wait a minute. The promise of God to Abraham and to his offspring, those who would believe, including you and me as believers in Jesus, is that we are heir of the world? How is that possible? Well, heirs of God inherit what belongs to God, right? What does God own? What does he possess? The world. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The entire world is going to be ours in Christ. Psalm 2, verse 8. Context, God speaking to his son Jesus says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Okay, Jesus gets all the nations, but guess what? We're fellow co-heirs with Christ. Guess what we get? The nations. The entirety of planet Earth will one day be part of our inheritance. So I get an overhaul, and everything around me is part of my inheritance too. That's mind-blowing to me. Now, I don't understand exactly what form that's going to take and how that's all going to work. I don't think my little tiny pea pod mind can handle that yet. But that's what's coming. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. Paul says to these Christians, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ's is God's." Everything. There will not be any joy, any pleasure, anything good on planet Earth for you to enjoy that you won't get access to in eternity. You will get the fullness of creation to enjoy as part of your inheritance. I would love to visit Europe. That's kind of a lifelong dream for Carrie and I, to go kind of tour around Western Europe, see different sites. We've talked about it many times over the years, and we haven't quite narrowed down which countries, but we got some common ground here. I'm still not convinced that a couple of the countries on her list need to be there, but we'll figure that out. But in eternity, whether we ever go to Europe in this life or not, we're going to get to enjoy seeing and experiencing all the wonders of this world. We're going to see all kinds of different cultures and sights. We're going to get to experience the fullness of God's creation in a way that puts any kind of earthly trip to shame. If our very selves are part of the inheritance, that transformation of our bodies, if we inherit the whole of the world, what could possibly be added to that? I think only one thing: God. I've saved the best for last. God is part of our inheritance, God himself. Romans chapter 5, verse 2, "We exult in the hope of the glory of God." Well, that doesn't mean that we hope that someday God will be glorious. He already is. Our hope is that we get to experience it, that we get to more fully enjoy it. That's where we're headed. That's why the famous saints of old said that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what we're headed towards, so that we can be with God in his presence forever. And it will not be any better. It cannot be any better than to enjoy God himself. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, the psalmist says, "Who have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." There is no greater gift that's possible to receive or enjoy than the gift of God himself to his people. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, when God made his covenant with Abraham, he said, "The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." Now you look at it in context. God promised him land and people and descendants and a nation and blessings for the earth through him and all those things. But he also said, "I am your very great reward. I, God, am your reward, Abram." That's true, not only for Abram, but for those who are in his family by faith, us. The struggles of the right now are very small in light of what lies ahead, because we really are children of God. If you are a believer in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is going to enable you and empower you and persuade you and compel you to make war on your sin. and to call out to and relate to God as Father. And as you have that happening in your life, you should be confident and encouraged that I don't care how difficult or challenging or frustrating life can be, I'm on the road to glory. And the fact that there's hardship should encourage me all the more because that means I'm on the right path. We are inheritors of God and co-heirs with Christ. The bodies, our world, God himself. We're meant to look up and out and beyond and get some perspective that puts the immediate in context and says, I can and will persevere in the midst of this because what lies ahead is so good, so worthwhile. I'm not going to live in frustration. I'm not going to live with this tunnel vision and everything else blacked out. I want to leave you with a contemporized account of a story given by John Newton. You guys are, I'm sure, familiar with John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, the famous hymn. And he tells a story, I'm going to use the contemporized version, of a guy driving to a fancy mansion estate so that he can receive the estate and everything with it as part of inheritance. He's there to for the reading of the will and to get everything. And on his way there, the car breaks down with like a mile to go. And so in order to get there and receive his inheritance, he has to walk the final mile. Can you imagine how absurd it would be if that final mile, he's,
oh, I'm so sad, the car broke down. I don't know if I'll ever fix my car.
You'd say, shut up, wuss. You're about to inherit everything. What do you care about a broken car for? That's insane. Get some perspective, buddy. Obviously, John Newton told the story a little different. But that's what we're doing if we are so obsessed with the right now that we lose perspective and can't recognize that what is on the horizon, just a mile down the road in terms of eternity, is so big, so glorious, that any of the challenges we face right now are no big deal. God means to bring us across that finish line and into splendor. Let's pray. God, help us to make much of you, to love you, to cherish you, to relate to you as Father. And as we do that, as we adore you in your holiness and glory, help us to hate our own sin and to rely on your Spirit to make war on it, to fight against it, to resist it, and by your Spirit to make progress in it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.